Turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, picking up from where we left off last week. I want to read the first 11 verses of Exodus 31. Let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us are familiar with the name Johann Sebastian Bach. He's considered by many music critics and scholars not only to be one of the greatest composers of the Baroque period, but some would even say throughout all music history. His works, both sacred and secular, for he produced both, are known for their intellectual depth, for their technical precision, and for their artistic beauty. Most of us know how enjoyable Bach's music can be, even if we're not fans necessarily of Baroque classical music. They're also known, however, his works for bearing the letters SDG, which he would sign at the top or the bottom of his manuscripts. And SDG was an abbreviation for the Reformation slogan, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Bach signed all of his works that way, whether they were his sacred music, such as the famous St. Matthew's Passion, or secular tunes, such as his humorous Coffee Cantata. Soli Deo Gloria, he said. Because as a Christian and a Protestant, he understood that everything he did, he was to do it well, and it was to be done to the glory of God, including the arts. And Bach understood that God takes delight not only in art that expresses truth and goodness, but also beauty. And so Bach sought to make music that was not merely functional, not something that was merely didactic and an object lesson or teaching, but also something very enjoyable, something entertaining, something that brought pleasure, something that was beautiful, something that would bring beauty into the lives of others and give glory to the name of God. Now, that's an important perspective for every Christian to have, because God reveals Himself as taking delight in beauty. And that's something that we learn from this passage here in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11. The Lord shows us that to Him, form is just as important as function. He's given all of the instructions about the tabernacle up to this point. He said, these are the dimensions, this is how you'll build it, these are the pieces of furniture, this is what the priests are going to wear, this is how you're going to make the anointing oil, all of these things. And now he employs, or appoints, rather, these skillful artisans to make it and to make it beautiful. It was not enough for the tabernacle to be functional. It was also to be beautiful. Why? Because God loves form and beauty. And this passage teaches us that. It teaches us something about the God whom we serve. And it also speaks in a shadowy way of Christ, our beautiful Savior, who came in the fullness of time to redeem us from the ugliness of sin and the destruction that it brings. So let's give our attention to this passage today, and let's listen to what the Spirit says. And let's think about what these commands here in verses 1 through 11 meant for Israel in their historic context, what it meant for Christ, and what it means for us. In the first place, then, what did this mean for Israel? Well, in order to build the tabernacle, there was an extraordinary amount of work that needed to be done. I mean, we have gone through chapter after chapter of all of the architectural design, the different things that were to be made. And now there is an incredible amount of work that needs to be done. Casting of gold, silver, and bronze. Cutting of stones, which is difficult work if you've ever done it. Carving of wood. Intricate sewing of complex garments. Engraving. Sawing. Building. All sorts of things. And God wanted it done well. He wanted it done skillfully. He didn't call for a common work party. Notice this. He doesn't say, oh, just everybody pitch in and just however it's made, that'll be fine, as long as the thing is up and you get the idea. He didn't do that. He called for professionals. He called by name the best artisans. This guy, Bezalel, and his assistant, Aholiab. And they were to use the finest materials. He commissions this guy, Bezalel of the tribe of Judah, really to be the master builder and artist. And his job is to superintend the entire project and see every craft and every trade and every type of artistic talent, making sure that all of it is being carried out in a way that is done well and to the glory of God. And notice how the Lord gifted him. He tells us in verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Now that's interesting. We need to hear that. You see, the same Spirit who hovered over the waters at the very beginning, who's introduced to us in Genesis 1, verse 2, who created, who brought beauty and form into the world when it was without form and void, that same Spirit now gifted this guy, Bezalel, to go create something, to be creative. Just as the Spirit was involved in the creative artistic work in the beginning, so he was also involved in the creative artistic work of building the tabernacle. And so he gives Bezalel a full range of artistic gifts because he was to work with a wide variety of artistic media. Metal, stone, wood, fabric. Just as the heavens and the earth were made complex in the beginning with many different parts, so too was the tabernacle complex with many different parts. And it required a person of Bezalel's stature. It wasn't to be homespun necessarily, even though this guy came out of one of the tribes of Judah. He's raised up within the church, within the community of the covenant. Still, he is equipped with gifts. He's equipped with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Why? To devise artistic designs, to work in every craft. And then the Lord commissions an assistant for Bezalel, Aholiab of the tribe of Dan. Again, raises him up as well. And he also gave artistic and creative ability to a host of others whom Bezalel and Aholiab were to recruit for the massive job. People who were skilled in particulars. Now, what did this communicate to Israel as they would hear this and as they saw this going on, as they saw this whole structure going up and they saw all of the different design involved and all of the different trades and talents and skills? What was being communicated to Israel? What would they think as they heard of these commands that God had laid upon them? Well, it taught them several things. It revealed to them several things about God. It taught, first of all, that God takes form and beauty seriously. It's not something that we should take lightly. He could have said again, oh, just throw it all together with whatever you have, sticks and stones, it doesn't matter. Everybody just pitch in as long as it works, as long as it's practical. He didn't do that. What God did is He demonstrated some very high aesthetic standards. And His aesthetic standards include goodness and truth and beauty. And this is the God who created the form and beauty of the universe. He is the archetypal artist. He's the one who painted the heavens with sun, moon, and stars. He's the creative creator who not only made every tree that was good for food, but if we read Genesis 1, it was also pleasing to the eye. There were things that Adam could take delight in and see and say, this is beautiful. That's the God whom we serve. Sometimes I think we, in our American pragmatism, as Christians, think that, oh, well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The church doesn't matter so much in terms of aesthetic standards, as long as we get the truth out. Well, the power is certainly not in aesthetic standards. It's in the gospel. It's never been in aesthetic standards. But neither does that mean that we should go out of our way to make things ugly. We need to keep in mind who God is and how He has revealed Himself. This is the God who was entertained, yes, entertained by His own creation. Entertainment in itself is not something that is evil. There are evil forms of it, but there's evil forms of everything, of work and you name it. But this is the God who took delight, who took pleasure, who was entertained by His own creation as He created it. And He said, this is good. This is really good. He's the one who in the beginning provided Adam with an abundance of fish and birds and beasts of the field, a multitude of living creatures that were fascinating, that were enjoyable to live among. He provided a mighty river that ran through the garden. This is what we're told. One that divided into four separate rivers. It was amazing to look at. He provided gold and precious stones for Adam's pleasure and use. And so Israel wouldn't be surprised then that God had high aesthetic standards for His tabernacle, which was also to be a holy temple, as the garden was a holy temple. And that He took delight in making it look beautiful. But these commands would also teach Israel that God takes interest in His creatures being creative. And again, if He wanted to, if God were a Gnostic, or maybe as Gnostic as us, maybe what He would have done was just said, now stand back, angels are going to deliver the tabernacle. And down it would come, and made of some supernatural types of materials, certainly nothing earthy like stone and wood and gold and silver and bronze and fabric and animal skins, but some sort of ethereal light. And we could have stepped, or the Israelites could have stepped into that and said, this is God's holy tabernacle. God didn't do that. He reached His hand down and used the earth because He's interested in it. He created matter, and matter matters to Him. And He uses people to be creative in the process. He used people like Bezalel and Oholiab, who are sinful human beings like anyone else, and yet He gives them gifts and abilities so that they can share in His creative work. Now, boys and girls, when you're little, I know one of the first things you learn is that God made everything, right? We even have a little catechism that begins that way. Who made you? God. The next question, what else did God make? God made all things. And sometimes when you get that truth, I know that you like to go around and point at everything and say, God made the trees. And your parents say, yes. God made the sky. Your parents say, yes. And then you're on a roll and you know how this works. And you say, God made the car. God made the clock. God made the house. And your parents kind of, well, God made humans who made the car and made the clock and made the house. And that doesn't really seem to register so much in your mind. But that's how God works. He makes people who make things. He is still the Creator, but the Creator likes His creatures to share in His creativity. And so a good car is made, a good clock, and a good house is made. And these things bring glory to God. And that's how God works. God's glorified in things being made well. And that includes not just cars and clocks and buildings, but also paintings, also music, also the writing of stories, the arts. And even in this holy project, in which He gave very specific instructions about the tabernacle's dimensions and all the items of furniture and the priestly garments and all of these things that were to be considered holy, God still gave some room for artistic imagination. This is one of the reasons why scholars find it impossible to perfectly reconstruct the tabernacle. There's only certain things we know about it, but there's many things that God left up to the artist's license, if you will. He didn't explain how the cherubim were to appear, or exactly how the decorative molding that went around the rim of the table of showbread, what that should look like. He didn't provide a pattern for weaving the colorful threads in the high priest's robe. These things and many other things were left up to the artist's imagination. They were given a commission, and then there was some room for creativity. And God is glorified by that. And because God delights in His creatures being creative, it means that God sees the artist and the craftsman as legitimate vocations, and that He sees art itself as something legitimate. It doesn't simply need to be used for evangelism. God takes delight in beauty, in creativity, in something that's good. As Francis Schaeffer was fond of saying, art needs no justification. It stands on its own right. It's meant to entertain and bring pleasure. Why is it that sometimes we feel guilty if we're being entertained by something that is not distinctively Christian? Art is meant to bring an expression of beauty or an expression of truth or an expression of goodness. And seeing finely cut stones placed beautifully into a structure, well, that brings pleasure. Seeing magnificently hand-carved furniture is something that brings pleasure. Seeing a beautiful painting or listening to good music or watching a film that entertains, it brings pleasure. Those are all legitimate activities and involve legitimate skills and vocations. And they're skills given from the master creator and archetypal artist himself. For He's the one who created in the beginning and the one who created His creatures to reflect Him in creativity, and the one who commissioned these fine artists and craftsmen to create His tabernacle. And so Israel's artists, they were obligated then to give God their very best, not to do a mediocre job, but to do the very best. Now, what on earth can this say about Christ? Or how can we shoehorn the gospel into this passage? Well, if we step back and think about God as the archetypal artist in creation, and how that's expressed even here in the commissioning of His tabernacle, this holy temple, well, we see that damage has come to His masterpiece. His masterpiece is not even the heavens and the earth, not the mountains or the seas, but human beings who are made in His image. And the fact that God loves form and beauty, it speaks to the reason why He sent His Son into this world. Christ was sent not because the world was lacking something in the original creation. It wasn't lacking anything. It didn't need a Savior. It didn't need to be saved from anything. There was no sin. There was no need for redemption. There was no need for grace. But because Adam's fall brought disorder and ugliness into the world, there was the need for a Savior. But we must understand that in the beginning, the archetypal artist created all things good and with truth and beauty. Yet, because Adam exchanged the truth for the lie, well, evil entered the human heart and the curse of death came upon the whole human race. And Adam's rebellion against God and his breaking of that original covenant of works meant that he did not reach that goal that God had set for him, for all of humankind, and for the entire creation. Mainly, glorified life, represented in the tree of life. Adam didn't reach that goal. Instead, he was barred from the tree of life. And instead, every human being and all of creation would be lived in an age that is twisted and distorted with the ugliness of sin. Even the creation itself, as Paul says, was subjected to futility and given over to bondage, to decay. And we know how ugly sin is. We don't only need to watch the news and see the horrific things that go on every day in the world. Murders and rapes, molestations. But we see it in our own lives. We look at the way in which we treat each other. The way in which we get at our spouse or our children or our parents or our friends or our brothers and sisters. The way that we use words as daggers and arrows and try to get one over on the other person. And we see the ugliness and the disorder and the decay that it brings even into our own relationships and our own lives. It's a mess. It's ugly. It's disgusting. It detracts from the form and beauty that God made originally in the original creation. And you see, this is why the Son of God was sent into this world. He came to bring His elect to the form and beauty of a new creation that is glorified and has no possibility of ever being subject to evil or a lie or the ugliness of sin ever again. Christ was sent into this world, and He was sent in all the beauty of true righteousness and holiness without any sin at all. Only perfect obedience to the Father in everything. And you see, that's why the prophet Isaiah, during those dark and ugly days of Israel's collapsed kingdom and covenant unfaithfulness, prophesied of the coming Christ, saying, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing." And we read stuff like that, and we say, what is he talking about there? He's always speaking in these apocalyptic, enigmatic, dark sayings. Well, Isaiah foretold of a day when the Messiah, whom he often calls the branch, would bring renewal to Zion and to the earth. He spoke of this beautiful and glorious Savior who would bring perfect beauty to the world once again. In other words, he foretold not of this age, but of the glorious consummation of that kingdom goal that was set before Adam in the beginning, the resurrection of the cosmos. But in order for that beautiful and glorious day to come, in order for God's elect to be brought to that form and beauty, the Messiah would have to deal with the ugliness of sin. He would have to be born into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. And though perfectly and actively obedient all the days of His life, He would nevertheless bear the punishment of our sin. He would undergo the wrath of God for His people. That's why Isaiah also prophesied of this same Christ suffering greatly. that before he could come to this beauty and glory and make Zion renewed and beautiful and the fruit of the earth excellent and appealing, before that day could ever come, Christ would have to undergo something terrible. He would have no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. People often read those words in Isaiah 53 and they think, oh, Jesus was homely looking. He had no form or beauty. He was just an ordinary guy. Well, that may have been true. He was brought into a food trough. But that's not what Isaiah is getting at. Isaiah is connecting those words to the words that he says next and throughout that whole chapter. Namely, that Christ, the beautiful one, was made ugly. Righteousness took on sin so that we could become righteousness. Isaiah wasn't saying that the Messiah would be homely or ugly looking, but rather that he would become accursed. He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is ugly stuff. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. You see, in order for the archetypal artist to redeem us and bring us to glorification, it required that the Son be involved in an event of appalling ugliness and degradation. God's masterpiece in redemption revealed the dark truth about sin. There was nothing beautiful about the cross. The crucifixion is ugly and obscene. It's a twisted, bleeding, suffocating body dying slowly in pain. And the worst part of all is that God's wrath was poured out upon Him. He was bearing all the sins of His people so that when the Father looked at Him, He was foul and ugly and repulsive, and He had to turn away and forsake His Son. That is hell. No beauty, no love. As Phil Ryken said, the cross shouts against all sensibilities of God's divine aesthetic. Not even God could bear to look at it. And yet, you see, He did this. God did this because it was the only way to save us. We're so ugly with sin. But the way to give us form and beauty that's glorified required Christ taking on that ugliness for us. And He was punished in our place, and the justice of God was satisfied so that we could have glorification promised to us. And being raised on the third day, loved ones, being raised glorified, Christ, listen, is the first fruits of a new creation. He is the first one of that glorified, beatified new age. He is entered in to all of the glory and beauty of the age to come, which we will experience at His return when we are raised from the dead and made like Him. And that brings us to the third thing this morning. What does this mean now for us? Although we are justified now, of course, we're not yet glorified. We share in this in part, but not fully. Though we are declared righteous now by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus and robed in His beautiful garments that are acceptable to God, we are still pilgrims in an age twisted by the ugliness of sin. And we still fight against it in our own lives. And it will always be ugly, loved ones, until there is no more sin in any human heart. And that will only come when the beautiful Savior returns. And on that day, all ugliness will be swallowed up by beauty. Falsehood will be swallowed up by the truth. Evil will be swallowed up by God's goodness. Death will forever be put to death. And we will be with our Lord on a glorified world wherein only righteousness dwells. And yet even right now, a reality has happened. We are called God's workmanship, His craft, His poema, a word that in Greek was often used to describe a masterpiece. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's who we are. God's workmanship, His masterpiece. That's what your sanctification is all about, Christian. Even as you draw closer to the day in which God glorifies you, what's happening is He is conforming you into the form and beauty of Jesus Christ. And those good works in which we walk, they include now doing all things well. Doing all things well. Christian, there is no place for mediocrity. Not in your vocation. You are to do the best you can do. You may not be the very, very best. God's equipped us each differently. There was only one Bezalel. And Oholiab didn't have everything that Bezalel did. And that's okay. We need to know what we're made of. But we are still called to do things well, and we should be able to sign Soli Deo Gloria to all of our work, whatever our vocation is. We should be able to do it and to produce something that is good for our neighbor and aspire to high aesthetic standards in all that we do, not only in the workplace, but also in the home, in our own relationships. But regarding the workplace, loved ones, we got to understand how important that is. And young people, it goes for you too. Young people that sometimes look so bleakly at me each week. Listen, I'm speaking to you. You should sign Soli Deo Gloria to your homework assignments, to your tests, to your grades, doing the best you can. Not getting stressed out if you don't have the perfect GPA or that you're the highest in the class, but you know you did the best you could and to the glory of God. And pursue a vocation that is commensurate with the gifts that God has given you, that dovetails nicely with the abilities and skills and knowledge and wisdom that God has equipped you with. Because He's called us to do things in this world. And we need to do it well. That's what makes our work Christian in that sense. Martin Luther was asked once what would happen, you know, at the time of the Reformation when the understanding about vocations were being changed, whereas Christendom used to be divided into these categories of, well, there's Christian work that's over here that brings God glory, the monk. But then there's just the cobbler's work down the street, which is mundane and worldly. And now that Luther was saying, no, it's spiritual duty for us to do a good job. Someone said, well, what will become of the cobbler? How can he be kept from doing mere mundane worldly activity? Luther said, he's to make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. Not stamp John 3:16 on the side. Not call it Air Jesus. Nothing like that. Which is usually not a shoe as good as the guy down the street makes and doesn't bring glory to God, but only makes Christianity look ridiculous. Because the gospel is not in shoes or in cars or in art even for that matter. These belong to the realm of creation. But we are to do these things well. And God is glorified by that. We are to aspire to high aesthetic standards and to do something that is a benefit for our neighbor, whatever our vocation may be. You know, the Christian who makes cars doesn't glorify God by riding the Romans Road on top of the roof. He glorifies God by making a really good car that won't fall apart. And similarly, the artist glorifies God by making quality art that entertains and brings pleasure through the high aesthetics of goodness, truth, and beauty. And let me say here that, loved ones, we need good writers, painters, musicians. We need good artists. We need to see them rise up from the church, not only to produce things for sacred use, for we need that. We need good artists for things like liturgy and architecture and sacred music. But we also need better artists working in the kingdom of man and in the secular realm, not to redeem the arts, but to create things of form and beauty and things that express truth, even when that truth is not so beautiful or lovely. We need artists who do more than make art that is mediocre and one-dimensional and called Christian. We need Bachs and Handels and Mendelssohns and Rembrandts, artists who are able to move freely between the secular and the sacred without confusing either, and who do both to the glory of God. Artists who are comfortable with reality, whether it is reality about life in a fallen world, or the simple pleasures of life, or salvation from sin and redemption in Christ. We need artists who can move comfortably between the sacred and the secular as legitimately ordained realms and aspire to high aesthetic standards. May God raise up such artisans within His church today. And may He equip Christian men and women to produce art that is good, true, and beautiful. And may He use every one of our vocations to His glory alone as we aspire to excellence. And loved ones, may we rest in the fact that our good God takes pleasure and delight in His people, in you. For you are made for His good pleasure. And may we rejoice with the psalmist in the good news that because of Christ, our beautiful Savior, the Lord, says the psalmist, takes pleasure in His people. He beautifies them with salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for our Savior who has redeemed us from the ugliness of sin and the death sentence that comes with it. Thank You that He has rescued us from being under Your wrath. Thank You that He has already entered in as the first fruits to that glorious and beautiful age to come. That we have has been inaugurated in part in us as we are Your workmanship. But, O Lord, we await that day when sin will be no more and sorrow forever gone. Father, help us, we pray, in response to the gospel, to do all things well and to Your glory. And we pray now, Father, that You would continue to increase our faith and confirm it as we come to Your table and as You condescend to us once again. Amen.